Amen. Thank you, praise team. That was wonderful. Kids, if y'all want to follow Miss Leanne out, you can go to Children's Church at this time. Everyone else, I hope you have your Bible. If you do, go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Grab it and turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to start today our sermon series for the next few months in the book of Daniel. So grab your Bible, mark it. We will be here every Sunday until December. Daniel chapter 1. All right, so I need to talk about something this morning as we get started. If you were here last week, you might remember how I began the sermon. I kind of began the sermon by giving a silly illustration about rivalries, right? How our world is immersed in rivalries. We have rivalries in politics and sports and kind of everywhere we look, we have rivalries. Well, in the middle of that introduction, something significant happened. When I mentioned a specific rivalry between the Dallas Cowboys and winning, which I still believe is profoundly accurate, I believe that my mic was shut off for a second as soon as I said that. But I didn't want to jump to any conclusions, so I went home that night and talked to my wife and said, did that really happen when I talked about the Dallas Cowboys? Was my mic actually shut off? And she said, yes, Peter, it was shut off. You see, this sound technician that was working last week, I won't mention his name because I want to protect his identity, but you see, the sound technician and I, we have opposing views of this rivalry. He loves the Dallas Cowboys, while I obviously do not. And so when I made a playful jab about his favorite team, his reaction to that was to silence me. But what he didn't know, as he was jokingly turning off my mic, is he was illustrating a significant truth that is at the heart of our study in the book of Daniel. You see, what happens when you have two opposing rivalries is you usually have one rivalry trying to silence the other one, right? It's sports. Who can cheer louder? Who has the best statistics? We see this every day in politics, right? One side is trying to silence the other. And that's what we see happening in the book of Daniel. Daniel, again, is a story about two kingdoms. We kind of introduced this idea last week in the book of Acts. But really, Daniel, we see these two kingdoms battling on full display. We have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of Babylon. We'll refer to that kingdom in different ways. We'll call it the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of Satan. But really, we have the kingdom of God and all other kingdoms, which we'll refer to in the book as Babylon. And throughout the book of Daniel, we see these two kingdoms battling each other, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, which is represented by the people of Israel. Babylon and its king are essentially trying to silence Israel. They're trying to erase their religion off the face of the earth. They do this in many ways. First, we'll walk through here and we'll see how they destroy Israel's capital, Jerusalem. We see how they'll try to steal Israel's temple treasures. We'll see how they kidnap the most devout followers and try to get them to renounce their faith and adopt and worship the Babylonian gods. This is the situation we find our main characters in. Daniel and his friends are caught in this tension between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Babylon. And the question we are presented with as we start this book is, how will they respond to this threat? How are they going to react to this tension between two kingdoms? Will they be silenced? Will they trade their allegiances for the king of Babylon? Or will they remain faithful to their God and king? See, this is one of the main themes we'll be walking through over the next few months in the book of Daniel. How do we remain faithful to our God in a world that wants to silence us? And what we'll see in the book of Daniel is that the way to remain faithful in a hostile world is by trusting in our sovereign God. To put it another way, God's sovereignty is the foundation of our faithfulness to Him. That's the big theme as we go through Daniel. God's sovereignty, His omniscient power and control is the foundation and the basis for our faithfulness to Him. And so we're going to spend this fall walking through the book of Daniel and exploring this theme. And let me just say this. As we begin this book, one of the things I always want to encourage you to do as we start a series is I want you and your family to immerse yourself in the book of Daniel. And so when you're at home and you go to bed, when you wake up, start reading through the book of Daniel. If you're a fast reader, read through it multiple times. Slow reader, take your time through it. Talk about it with your family. Pray through it. Think about it. But let's, as a church, immerse ourselves in this book. And so today, what we're going to do is we're just going to focus on the first seven verses on the book of Daniel. And this sermon will really serve as an introduction. It'll give us the basis and the theme for the entire book of Daniel. And the three things I want us to look at today are really simply the context, the characters, and the command of Daniel. So let's first look at the context. Let me give you a brief overview of the book of Daniel. Daniel is actually a really interesting book. It's 12 chapters, and it's split into two parts. And unlike other major books in the Old Testament, Daniel is a prophetic book, and if you go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, like the one Wyatt just read in Jeremiah or Isaiah, what you see in these books is you have this intermingling of prophecy and narrative. And so Jeremiah or Isaiah, they'll be writing, and then you'll hear them jump back and forth between what's going on in the world and then their prophecy about the world from God. But Daniel's interesting because really we see the book split in two. The first part of the book, which is chapters 1 through 6, this is narrative. This is written in third person, and it's really walking through the life of Daniel. Really interesting enough, this first part of the book is the only part of the Bible that is written in the language of Aramaic. From chapters 2 to leading to chapter 7, Daniel writes in the language of Aramaic. Everything else is written in Hebrew. And really, this is the part of the book that you know the most. These are the stories of Daniel. Each chapter focuses on a different time in Daniel and his friend's life. Chapter 1, we see Daniel, his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their refusal to eat the Babylonian food. We see Daniel interpreting the king's dreams. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we see Daniel in the lion's den. And so if I had to sum up this first section of Daniel, basically, it provides us with a model of faithfulness rooted in God's sovereignty. And so as we walk through this first section, we're going to see the model of faithfulness that's rooted in God's sovereignty. Now, the second part of the book, the one you don't really hear talked about often, is prophetic. It is basically apocalyptic. Daniel is writing in first person, and he's experiencing visions of the future from God. Basically, how the reign of God is going to happen in the future, how God's kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. And really, when we read this, we're reading about the end times, right? How all of it's going to come to an end, how God's going to come back and rescue his people and destroy all the opposing kingdoms. So to sum up this section, this provides us with a promise of hope rooted in the sovereignty of God. Okay, so the first is models of faithfulness, and the second section is a promise of hope. And so let's just jump into it. Look with me at Daniel chapter 1. And let's read the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1 together to get some more context of what's going on. This is what Daniel says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them, the vessels, in the treasury of his God. So let's just stop right here. When we're reading this, the book of Daniel is starting off in crisis mode, right? So if you're putting this in modern day times, this is breaking news. This is the alarm bells are going off, and Daniel wants to see the shocking reality of what's happening here. I like how one commentator, Mitchell Chase, says the words of Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, are unvarnished in their terror. And so think you're Israel, right? And your identity is wrapped up in your nation. And the first thing you read in Daniel is basically your nation is crumbling. It's being destroyed. So the question we have to look at and ask is, how did Israel get to this point? How did the people of God get to this point where their city and their nation is being destroyed and scattered? Well, if we walk back hundreds and hundreds of years, then we're going to see kind of what led up to this point. Because Israel, if you walk back in the Old Testament, picture Israel at the time of the Exodus, right? God rescues the people from slavery. They're in the wilderness. And you think, hey, everything's going to be good now. God's presence is with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments, which is a big deal. Things are good. But how does Israel respond to that? Well, they don't respond with faith, right? from this point on, what we see in the wilderness is grumbling and complaining and rebelling and disobedience on the part of Israel. They rebel against God. And so what we see happening is this cycle of rebellion and repentance. They turn away from God. They sin. They don't obey His commandments. They worship false idols like the golden calf. And God disciplines them. And they return and repent to God. And then when things are good and comfortable, they go back to their same thing of rebellion. So this goes on and on for years. And then we get to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is what Deuteronomy 28 says. When the Lord's patience had run out with His people, He says this: "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." So you see what's happening. Is this cycle leads to this position where God says, fine, here's the curse. Here's the curse. If you do not repent and follow me and my covenant, then this is going to happen to you. And so finally they get this big warning. You would think Israel would get it right. Well, not so fast. Because from here the cycle gets worse and worse. Yes, they do get a king, King Saul. That doesn't work out. They get another king, King David. Hey, King David's good, right? A man after God's own heart. He brings spiritual revival to the people. Things to be going well. Well, King David dies, and his son Solomon takes over. And things look like they're going well. But Solomon eventually turns to other gods. The kingdom of God is split in two. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And from here, for 400 years, you have these kings leading the people of God. Nearly 40 kings who are by and large extremely evil. Except for three: Josiah, Hezekiah, and Asa. All the kings of Judah and Israel are evil, and they lead the people of God to a progressively worse state, where they're worshiping idols, and they're living against God's command, and they totally forget about God. And so 400 years this goes on until God's patience wears out. They did not heed His warning. In 2 Kings chapter 20, God finally pronounces judgment on His people. What we see happen is King Hezekiah, who is the good king, by the way, He is wanting to form a military alliance with Babylon. And so Babylon gives him a bribe and says, they bribe King Hezekiah and say, hey, be on our team, let's form an alliance. And in the middle of that bribery and that treaty, King Hezekiah says, okay, Babylon, come and look at what I got to offer you. And he shows them the treasure of Solomon. You've heard of that, right? It's all of Israel's treasure and the most prized possession. And he shows this to them, and then Babylon thinks in their head, is like, hey, we don't need you, we just need your cash. And so what Babylon decides to do then is that they're not going to obey this treaty, and they're just going to take over Israel, take all their things, and still be richer than they were before. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 16, Hezekiah makes this treaty. He shows God's treasure, and then this is what the prophet Isaiah says to the king. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and thou shalt be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So he says this. This is going to happen to you, Hezekiah. Babylon's going to be the nation that is going to overtake you. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, we see this come to fruition. That says this: at the time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut into pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So here we have it, church. Jerusalem is destroyed. All its rulers and religious leaders are now exiles in Babylon, and the future of God's kingdom, if we're honest, looks really bleak. This is the context that Daniel wants to put us in. The people of God are in turmoil. The nation has been crumbled, and things don't look good. That's the context. Now let's look at the main characters. Look back at verse 1. The first thing that we're introduced to, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So the first character we really see in this book is Babylon. And this is the worldly kingdom that's represented here. And I say Babylon because I don't want to put Nebuchadnezzar in this position, because during the book of Daniel, we actually see three different kings ruling over Babylon. And in all actuality, there's going to be more than five kings ruling over Babylon, and different nations ruling through Babylon. But the greatest one we know of is the one we're introduced here, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. We've heard of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Not only in the Bible, but we even see from worldly history, Nebuchadnezzar has made a name for himself. He is celebrated as the most important figure in all of Babylonian history. And really, to get this context, Babylon, we know the story of Babylon. We first hear about Babylon in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, right? Babylon has played this important position in the history of the Bible and even in the future. And the nation of Babylon has been in decline for a while. King Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he really brings a renaissance to this nation. He grows it to one of the greatest kingdoms in that world, primarily through military conquest. Basically, Babylonians had a great military. They went around conquering every nation in Mesopotamia. And the height of their military power is they went over to Egypt and conquered the great nation of Egypt. So Babylonians, they had military power, and that's how they spread, as they conquered these other nations. But we also see they were a cultural power. Nebuchadnezzar revitalized the city of Babylon to such a degree that it became the pinnacle of civilization in that day. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is reflecting on this. It says he's walking around the roof of his palace and looking over all the city of Babylon, and it says this. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this the great Babylon which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And so Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, looks out and says, "Hey, this is the best of the best. I have built this wonderful city." And today's archaeologists, this is actually one of the biggest archaeological digs in the Middle East right now, is the city of Babylon. And they even attest to this. They say that Babylon was the biggest city in that day, 2,000 acres. It was surrounded by gigantic walls. It had the river, the great river Euphrates, running right through the middle of the city. It had eight huge gates that were decorated in vivid colors of red and blue with pictures of lions and bulls everywhere. They had 50 temples, each temple reaching over 300 feet high. Maybe you've heard of Babylon because it contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This was, in that day, truly a remarkable city, the center of culture and philosophy and religion. But not only did Nebuchadnezzar make Babylon great through military or culturally, but through its religious power. When the Babylonians went and conquered other nations, they believed that was their god, proving that he was more powerful than any other gods. And so in their mind, there was really this religious revitalization for Babylon. They would go and defeat these other nations, take their religious items, and then display them for all to see and say, "Hey, look, our gods are greater than all the other gods on the face of the earth." And so there was this really this religious fervor in the city of Babylon. They took the things of religious worship from everywhere, but we also see they did something else. They didn't just take religious items, but they took the religious people. They took the people of God, the most devout followers of God's kingdom, and they essentially wanted to take the people of God and convert them to their religion to show that their religion was greater. They wanted to erase any concept of Yahweh, the Israelite God, our God. And they wanted to do this by taking the people, the religious leaders, and converting them to their belief system. And that's where we see our second main characters. We have Babylon, but then we have Daniel and the faithful servants. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. Let's introduce ourselves to the main characters here. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food, and the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So here we're introduced to these four men, right? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we don't know really much about their background. We know they were very young, they're youths. We can kind of put their age around 14 to 15 years old. They were of noble birth. Some commentators think that they were princes. These were the descendants of King Hezekiah himself. But whatever way we see them, we know that these were the cream of the crop, right? They were without blemish. They were good-looking men. They were wise. They were smart. They were attentive. They had good etiquette. These were young men that King Nebuchadnezzar would want to have in his court to reflect his greatness. And so why did the king want these young men there? Well, his objective was to assimilate them into Babylonian society. His objective was to take the cream of the crop, the greatest young men, the religious leaders, and to conform them to the Babylonian way of life. He wanted to change their worldview away from a God-centered, Yahweh-centered worldview to a Babylonian worldview, so they would adopt Babylonian gods and religion. And in doing so, his viewpoint was that he would be shown as the greatest king who could convert even these god worshipers. And so that's what the king tries to do. He tries to assimilate them. And we see he tries to do this in three different ways. The first way he tries to assimilate them is through separation. He tries to assimilate them through separation. He takes these young men and he separates them from everything they've known. Right? He takes them from their home. He takes them from their family. And he takes them from their religious leaders. And he puts them and immerses them with eunuchs and the people of influence in that culture. Think about this for a second. Like, try to put yourself in this position. Like, you go to a place where you don't know anybody, and you're surrounded with people with a different worldview who want to convert you to their way of life. You know, I think about my daughter. Like, the first day I dropped her off at daycare, like, she didn't go with a smile on her face. Like, again, my daughter's super introverted. But I remember prying her off of my leg because of the fear she felt by being surrounded with people. She even knew these people, but there was still this fear in her, right? New place. This is scary. Think about being in that situation. You're vulnerable, you're isolated, and you're surrounded with people with a different worldview, with different personalities and different ideas than you. When we're in those moments, whether you're in a different country or a different place, there's this instinctual desire in us to assimilate so that we don't feel isolated, right? To embrace the identity of the culture around us so that we can escape this fear that we're feeling in our life. That's the human bent. That's the human instinct to assimilate when we feel isolated, to fit in, to escape the fear. And so we see these four boys. They're taken from their families. They're taken from their home. They're immersed in a city, in a culture they've never seen before. And so the king separates them, but next he tries to educate them. The king wanted to re-educate these boys in the language, the literature, and the religion of Babylon. He wanted to scrub them clean of any of this old belief system they grew up with. This is that boot camp mentality, right? Like, we want to break you down to nothing to build you up into what we want you to be. And so he sent them for 3 years to this University of Babylon, okay? And he wants them to study philosophy, religion, language, mysticism, all the things that makes Babylonians great. And one of the main practices in Babylon during that day was the practice of divination. Like, you've heard that, right? Divination is basically a way to communicate with the dead to get some insight into life right now or into the future. And so they practiced this devoutly in that day. But listen, for Daniel and his friends, they were wise enough to see this as demonic worship in disguise. And so they knew that they're going to be surrounded with this demonic worship, this satanic worship. And so these four boys are separated, they're educated, and they have to withstand all of this. And that's how King Nebuchadnezzar is going to assimilate them. Take them from their home. Take them from their family. Separate them. Strip down their belief system and build them up into what we want them to be. And lastly, what he does is he uses imitation. Verses 6 through 7, we see something very significant happen. He takes away their names. Now names mean a lot, especially in the Old Testament. Your name revealed a lot about your identity and how you view God. Old Testament people like Samuel, his name meant God heard. Abraham meant father of many. Isaiah meant Yahweh is salvation. Your name meant something very significant about who you are in light of your faith. And the same is true for Daniel and his friends. Daniel meant Elohim, meaning God. Elohim is my judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like Elohim. Azariah means Yahweh helps. Now, in our culture, we change our names all the time. It doesn't mean a lot. But in this culture, to change your name was extremely significant. It meant everything. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. He's taking these four boys. He's stripping them of their religious identity. And he wants to give them names meant to honor and invoke the help of Babylonian gods. The main Babylonian gods being Marduk, Bel, and Nabu. And so he takes Daniel. He says, Daniel, your name is going to be Belteshazzar, which means may Baal protect the king. Hananiah, your name is going to be Shadrach, which means Aku is exalted. Mishael, your name is going to be Meshach, which means who is like Aku? Azariah, your name is going to be Abednego, which means servant of the shining one, Nabu. You see what he's doing here? He's making their names imitate the culture around them. He wanted their names to reflect their new identity as Babylonian god worshipers. And he's attacking them on every front. He's attacking their heart. He's attacking their mind. He's attacking their identity in order to assimilate them into their or his own culture. And so the first part of this book, the part that we know addresses this, how are they going to respond to this onslaught of temptation from the king? How are they going to respond to this assimilation process? But church, I don't want us to miss the connection here, because the book of Daniel shows us an important truth about the world we are living in right now. Because the same tactics used by Nebuchadnezzar are the same tactics the world uses today against the followers of Jesus. Because ultimately they come from the same source, which is Satan. Satan wants to use the culture and the world around us to break us down and pull us away from God. Just as Daniel and his three friends were tempted through assimilation into a culture, we face that same temptation today. Satan is going to attack us through separation, education, and imitation. And listen, if we think about this, look at the world we live in. Now more than ever, I think, we're facing this attack. The world wants to take us and to conform us to the popular belief system of the day. If you don't believe what the world believes, what the media says you need to believe, they're going to break you down. They're going to ostracize you. They're going to shame you. They're going to use fear and public humiliation so that you're going to assimilate into the rest of the world. Tell me our situation is not like Daniel. Tell me the world's not going to try to steal us away from our faith. You see, just like Daniel, we as believers, we have to understand that we are exiles in this world. We don't belong here. This is not our home. Our home is with God. He is our identity. And the world's going to try to assimilate us. They're going to try to silence us and our belief in God. They're going to try to change our allegiance to the God of this world. So the same question posed to Daniel and his friends is the same ones we must face today. How can we remain faithful to our God in a hostile world that's trying to silence us and to assimilate us? And the answer for Daniel and his friends is the same answer for us today, church. The way we remain faithful is by trusting in the sovereignty of God. The way we withstand the attacks of the world around us is we remain faithful to God, who is omniscient and powerful and in control of all things. And that leads us to our last main character. The last main character we see is Yahweh, the sovereign God. You see, at the center of this book, the main character is not an evil king. The main character is not even faithful men. The main character is the sovereign God. Right in the middle here, right in this introduction, we see three words. Three words that entirely change how we're going to read this book. If we're honest, it entirely changes the trajectory of our life and our belief system. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. In verse 2, we see these three small words. In the midst of Israel's crushing defeat and exile, we see these three words. In the midst of Daniel's threat of assimilation are the three words right here, verse 2. And the Lord gave. The Lord gave. In fact, this is not the only time it's mentioned in this book. Sprinkled throughout the whole book of Daniel, we have this concept over and over again that the Lord is in control of all that is happening. Why is this important? Well, if we flash forward to the very end of the book of Daniel, this is what we find. We see a testimony. We find old man Daniel. Old man Daniel is still living, and he's still remaining faithful to God after 70 years of captivity. Daniel, living in Babylon, helping the kings, he never succumbed to assimilation. He never worshipped the Babylonian gods. He never stopped worshiping and praying and praising his God, Yahweh. Through more than five different kings and three different kingdoms, Daniel remained faithful. Why? How can Daniel remain faithful through all this onslaught? Because God is sovereign. Daniel believed that God was in control. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's power that conquered Israel. It was God's judgment. It wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar who made Babylon so great. It was God's will. It wasn't Daniel's determination that kept him from assimilating. It was God's grace. God was over all. So no matter how severe he was tempted, the kingdom of evil would not overcome Daniel. Satan was never going to thwart God's plan. And listen, church, for us, we know that to be true. Satan will never overtake what God protects. Ever. That means for us, for you and I, who have been redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus, Satan has no power over our lives. We are God's, and God protects his own. Nothing will steal our heart away from God's mighty hand. So yeah, let the world attack us. Let the world try to determine how we're going to live out our faith, because it will never break our hearts and break our faith, because God is in control of that. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is in control? Think about that. What that does for our confidence in God. Think about what that does for our faith, knowing, hey, God, this is all his plan. This is his will. No matter what happens, God's got us. Send whatever temptation you want, world. Break us. Take our religious liberties. Persecute us, because our boldness comes from God's sovereignty. We will remain faithful because God is in control. He gives us the courage to stand in the fire. He gives us the fortitude to sleep with lions. He will give us the strength to remain faithful, to worship him through whatever this world tries to do for us and to us. But listen, before we close our introduction here, we need to talk about one more important theme that permeates through this book. We have the content, the context, we have the characters, we have the theme, but what else do we see here? What does true faithfulness in light of God's sovereignty look like? What does it mean for Daniel to be faithful in the midst of persecution? Well, Jeremiah chapter 29 tells us. Brother Wyatt read this earlier, and we're going to read again in just a second. Jeremiah, you have to understand, was a godly prophet. He was a prophet during the time of exile, and he's writing much of his letter to those who are in exile under King Nebuchadnezzar's court. He's writing, really, to Daniel and his friends. And he shows them what faithfulness to God looks like during exile. So really, Israel, this is the position they're in. Their home is stripped away from them. Their nation is no more. They have three options. The first option, what we talked about already, is to assimilate. They could just give in to the temptation. Hey, this is really too hard. I'm just going to kind of give up a little bit and assimilate into this culture. You know, my faith is personal. I'm going to do my thing. But hey, I'm just going to assimilate and just kind of follow culture around me. We see one of the kings do this. King Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, he's evil. And in 2 Kings 25, what do we see happening? Jehoiakim is taken, he's put in prison. After time, the king releases him, and what does he do? He puts on the king's clothes. He eats the king's food. He assimilates. He's given an allowance of money. He basically embraces and assimilates into the world around him. Many Israelites chose to do the same thing. We don't want to fight this. We're just going to give up. It's too hard to stand firm in our faith. So they just assimilated into the culture around them. The second option is they could isolate themselves. Many of the remnant that were left behind, they did this. They formed little communities for Israelites. They said, it's not going to happen to us. We're not going to be exiled. We're going to hide away and board up our walls, and we're not going to let the world do anything or say anything. We're going to stick to ourselves. But what would eventually happen is they would die out, right? So they could isolate themselves. They could neglect the covenant that God gave them to go and be a blessing to the nations. They could assimilate and just give in to culture. But in Jeremiah 29, we see a third option. It's the option God has given us. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7 says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen, church. This is the command of God to the exiles. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Isn't this amazing? We don't have to assimilate. We don't have to isolate ourselves. The third option is faithfulness through service. And this is what Jeremiah is saying. God's commanding you to go and live in the city. Don't take your exile as punishment, but as an opportunity to bring Yahweh glory. Listen, from a worldly perspective, Israel's exile seemed like punishment. But listen, from God's perspective, it was a blessing. Because the people of Israel were not exiles, church. Listen, they were missionaries. Think about the opportunity that God has given them. I'm going to take you away and put you in this place. And what I want you to do is seek the welfare. Talk about Yahweh and how good Yahweh is. He says, pray for the city. Love the people of the city. Serve the city and seek its welfare. Not for the glory of Babylon. Not for the glory of King Nebuchadnezzar. But for the glory of your God. And as we walk through the book of Daniel, this is what we see happening. Daniel doesn't assimilate. He doesn't isolate. He serves for the glory of God. He serves the king. He helps the king. He does good for the city while remaining faithful to his God. As some people put this, this is subversive loyalty. He will not bend on his allegiance to God. He will do good for the city. Sometimes that faithfulness, we know, would lead him to persecution and punishment. It would put his life in the line, and he would remain faithful to God. And because of that, the Lord rewarded him with a greater influence over the city. So listen, church, in Daniel, we are shown what faithfulness to God looks like in our world. How do we respond to a world that's trying to assimilate us? How do we respond to a world that is attacking our faith and calling us backwards and weird? Well, we don't assimilate into culture. We don't just give in. We don't isolate. We don't board up our walls and say, hey, we're just going to survive here. No, the answer to living in a hostile world is we love the world around us. We seek its good. We love the people. We serve the welfare of the world while remaining faithful to God. And we see this even displayed in the New Testament. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment, church? In Matthew 22, he says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Faithful service to our world is the greatest commandment. We will remain faithful to our God in all things. We'll love him with everything in us. And we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And who's our neighbor? It's not the person who thinks just like us. It's this world. Even the ones who are trying to attack us and hurt us, we will love them and seek the welfare of our city and our country. The glory of God. And that's what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness to a sovereign God will lead us to love others in the name of Jesus. So listen, church, God is sovereign because he's in control, because he puts rulers in place and kingdoms in place, because he is over all. Let us be faithful to his kingdom while we love and pray for the people of the kingdom of this world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Daniel that teaches us so much of how we can live in this world, but more so it teaches us about who you are, God. It points to something even greater, to Jesus. Jesus who came not to overthrow Rome, but to establish his kingdom. He came and he was devoted to you above all else, yet he loved the people that persecuted him. In fact, he died for them. Father, I pray right now for all those who are here in this room. Lord, if there is not one that knows you. They don't know what it means to be faithful to you. They don't know what it means to be saved. Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel. They would hear your word, that you would soften their hearts and they would give their lives to Jesus who died on the cross for their sins, who rose from the dead to bring them eternal life. Lord, I pray they would follow him with everything in their life. Lord, help us all as your church, your people, as exiles in this world to be missionaries, to love you and to love our neighbor. Father God, we thank you. We bring you honor and praise and glory. It's in your Son's name that we pray.